Jesus, we come before you and we ask that you would fill us with your Spirit and guide us through your word. Lord, we pray that you would speak to us through this passage, God, as we look at how Paul deals with some philosophers and communicates the philosophy behind the gospel. I pray, Lord, that it would pierce our hearts and challenge us and build our faith, that we would leave here with more faith and better character because of your word and your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so we discussed last... Can we get the map? Oh, sweet, perfect. You're ahead of me. So we discussed last week in Acts chapter 17, verses 1 to 14, Paul's journey to Thessalonica and Berea. Remember, Acts 16, he's here. He goes from Troas to Philippi. This is his second missionary journey. Then he travels to Thessalonica. That's 100 miles. Then in Thessalonica, what happened? They shared the gospel only for 3 Sabbaths. They were only there for a few weeks, and they made such an impact that the people accused them of turning the world upside down. What were they really doing? They were turning the world right side up through the message of the gospel. Then, from Thessalonica, they travel another 40 miles to Berea. The Bereans were those who were students of the word. They searched the scriptures daily, and because they searched the scriptures daily, it says many of them believed. From Berea, we'll see him travel another 141 miles to Athens. He goes by land and by sea, and that's where we'll pick it up in Acts chapter 17. We'll see Paul's experience in Athens. In his experience, he's going to encounter philosophers, and he's going to share the gospel in a very logical, philosophical way. Title of this teaching is Philosophy for the Philosophers. Philosophy for the Philosophers. See, God, he's the greatest philosopher of all time. And the gospel is the greatest philosophy that's ever been conceived. The gospel holds the deepest answers to the longing of man's hearts, all the questions that man has in regards to meaning and purpose and love. They're all there. They're right there in the gospel. It's the greatest philosophy that's ever been conceived. And Paul, he's going to communicate the philosophy of the gospel to these philosophers. And it's interesting, we don't see him quote scripture once. He uses all logic and reasoning because the gospel is very logical. It's very reasonable because it's come from a very logical God. Let's see how Paul approaches these philosophers in Acts chapter 17. Picking it up in verse 15, it says, "So those who conducted Paul brought him to Athens, and receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him with all speed, they departed." So if you recall, Luke was left in Philippi, and then Silas and Timothy were left in Berea to engage in discipleship with the Bereans. Paul ends up going by himself to Athens. We remember in Thessalonica, Paul faced persecution, so they all left. Then in Berea, the Jews from Thessalonica traveled all 40 miles to continue persecuting Paul. And so Paul left again because the believers were afraid that Paul was going to lose his life. So he travels from Berea 141 miles to Athens. And when he's in Athens, he calls for Silas and Timothy. Paul realized he needed help in Athens. He realized that he couldn't be the minister that God called him to be. He wasn't surrounded by the right people. We often refer to Paul as the most powerful apostle that ever lived. But so much of his success came through the men that he surrounded himself with. See, Paul needed help. It wasn't a one-man show. And he pulled this concept from Jesus himself. Jesus, he sent the disciples out two by two for the sake of accountability and encouragement. And Paul recognized that he could not become the man that God called him to be by himself. We can't become the people that God has called us to be by ourselves. We can't fulfill the mission that God has given us if we try to do this Christian thing solo. We need people. We need men and women to come alongside of us, to hold us accountable, to encourage us. Paul wasn't above that. He realized he needed the help from these men, so he calls for Timothy and Silas to come and help him in Athens. Look at Acts chapter 17, verse 16. Now, while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within them when he saw that the city was given over to idols. So it appears that this is Paul's first time in Athens ever. Just the way that he responds here. Now, Athens was a very prominent city. It was one of the most prominent cities during the rule of the Greeks. The Romans took over after the Greeks, but Athens still held this special place. It was considered the intellectual capital of the known world for the Greco-Roman culture that was developed. And for the Greeks, it was the religious capital of the world. So we see Athens was this place where you had the smartest people around. You had very intellectual people. It's like Cambridge or Oxford. These guys are very intelligent. But they're idolaters. And Paul, we see here, though he wanted to wait, it says, while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him when he saw their idolatry. The idea here is that Paul wanted to wait for Silas and Timothy to come before he engaged in ministry, but when he saw the idolatry of these people, he recognized he couldn't wait one more minute. These people needed the gospel ASAP. He realized that if they continued in their idolatrous ways, they were going to face destruction in moments very soon. So he says, no, I got to share the gospel with them right now to avoid that destruction. It says they were given over to idols. This idea in the Greek is that they were under idols. They're literally swamped by idols. In other words, they were consumed with idolatry. The idea isn't they were dibbling and dabbling in a little idolatry. They were completely consumed with it. Their lifestyles were full of idolatry. Their hearts were set on idols. And this was due to their philosophy of life. They had a philosophy of life that was apart from the God of the Bible, the God who created them. And their philosophies led them astray. This is point number one. Secular philosophy is just another form of idolatry. Secular philosophy is just another form of idolatry. Now, the Greeks, they had this deep-rooted passion to pursue knowledge. They wanted to know more and more and more constantly. So much so, you could say that the pursuit of knowledge was one of their gods. They held that in high esteem. They pursued knowledge. They looked at knowledge as if it was a god or was the god. The Bible speaks against idolatry of all forms. In Exodus chapter 20, verse 3, God says, first commandment, you shall have no other gods before me. What does that mean? You should make nothing more of a priority in your life than me. There should not be anything that's ruling your life other than me. What's your philosophy of life? Is there something in your life that's hindering your relationship with God because it's taking priority? Though you may call Him Lord, there's really another Lord in your life, whether it's a sin or an individual or a career, whatever the case may be. What's your philosophy of life? Is there something that's taken the place of God in your life? A good way to gauge this and understand what your idols are is to consider what you think about when you first wake up in the morning. What's the first thought that comes into your mind when you wake up in the morning? Is it thoughts about God? Thoughts about something else? What's the first thing you do when you wake up in the morning? Is the first thing you do is grab your phone and start scrolling through Facebook or Instagram or some sports app? Or is the first thing you do in the morning is get on your knees and pray? Is the first thing that you do in the morning is get in the Word? Because I'll tell you, if the first thing that we're doing in the morning is anything other than getting alone with the Lord, that helps us understand there might be some idols in our hearts. There might be some things that are hindering us. If my first thought is about something other than God, that helps me understand, man, there's probably something going on in my heart that needs to change. See, the Athenians, they had things in their hearts that took the place of God, specifically their philosophies of life. And these philosophies, various philosophies, led them astray. It led them to the place where they were worshiping idols. The text continues here in Acts chapter 17, verse 17. Therefore, he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and with the Gentile worshipers and in the marketplace daily with those who happened to be there. So, Paul, once again, he goes to the synagogue, right? These people are ready to hear the Bible being taught, the Old Testament, and Paul is a phenomenally gifted teacher, so these people are ready to hear about Yahweh. He goes to the synagogue, but he doesn't just go to the synagogue, it says he goes to the marketplace. Why? Because that's where the people are. He goes to where the people are. Paul isn't just sitting in his house reading his Bible. He's taking the things that he's learning and he's telling people. He's sharing with people about the love of Jesus Christ, the gospel that saves us, the person who offers us abundant life now and eternal life later. This is why we do some of the things that we do in our church. This is why we go to the farmer's market. It's where people gather all the time over the summer, right? The spring and summer. And this year, we're trying to do that even better. We're trying to look into getting a booth and giving out worship CDs and trying to just minister to people. Why? Because that's where the people are. Got to go where the people are. That's what Paul does. He gets out of his comfort zone. He makes himself vulnerable because he knows if he doesn't, then people cannot get saved. So he goes to the marketplaces. He goes to the synagogue. The text continues here in verse 18. Then certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers encountered him, and some said, "What does this babbler want to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods because he preached to them Jesus in the resurrection." So we see two groups of philosophers here. These are the primary groups during this time period in Greece, the Epicureans, they believed that the pursuit of pleasure was the primary purpose of life, okay? They pursued a life free of pain, free of fear, and free of disturbing passions. Now, the Epicureans, they believed that there were likely gods, but they believed those gods really didn't want anything to do with humans. That those gods were impersonal and they didn't want a relationship with man. That'll come up later on. Now the Stoics, they were pantheists, meaning that God is everything and is in everything. Like God is, you are God and this is God and this iPad is God. Everything's God. Pantheism. God is everything. Reality and deity are the same thing. God is reality. He is the material world. This is what most Hindus believe, that God is everything. They also believed that morality and duty and dignity were some of the primary purposes in life, pursuing this moral standard that they basically created in this dignified life. And they put such an emphasis on dignity that they actually believed it was better to kill yourself if you ended up falling into an undignified life. So it's better to just kill yourself if you fall into shame or whatever the case may be. If you can't live a life of dignity, you might as well not live a life at all. They didn't believe that mankind had a destiny or a specific direction. Basically, they believed that life is what you make of it. The purpose of life is what you create. It's kind of like relativism. It spreads like that thought, that concept. Many people believe that today. So we see the Stoics. We see the Epicureans. Their beliefs will play a major factor in the way that Paul communicates the gospel when we get into it. But different men, they responded to Paul's message in different ways. Some of them say, "What does this babbler want to say? He's just babbling. The gospel, it doesn't make sense. It's a fable. It's a tall tale. He's just babbling." So often people will respond to the message of the gospel in that way. It's just a fairy tale. It's all babbling. Why would they do that? It's because their hearts are hard towards God. They don't want God to rule over their life. It's not that the gospel is hard to believe. It's not that they can't believe the gospel. It's that they won't believe the gospel. They don't want to believe the gospel. So some accuse them of just babbling. Others say, look, verse 18, he seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods because he preached to them Jesus in the resurrection. So the Greeks and the Romans believed in many gods, like too many gods to count. So they believed, this specific group, believed that Jesus was just another god. He was a foreign god. But Jesus doesn't give us that option. He claimed to be the one true God. In John 14:6, he said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So Jesus is either the one true God or he's no God at all. He didn't give us the option to just say he's another God, like many Hindus believe as well. Jesus is just another God. Buddhists say Jesus is just another Buddha. Jesus didn't give us that option at all. He claimed to be God in the flesh, the one true God. So these false accusations will eventually be addressed. Pick it up in Acts chapter 17, verse 19. And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, may we know what this new doctrine is of which you speak, for you are bringing some strange things to our ears. Therefore, we want to know what these things mean. So Paul's message led to an invitation to the Areopagus. This is Mars Hill. You ever heard of Mars Hill? This is Mars Hill, named after the god of war. It would be Ares for the Greeks and Mars for the Romans, the same god. They just had different names for him. The Romans went by the planets. The Greeks took a different route. And at Mars Hill, this is where judicial decisions would be made, and it's also where religious topics would be discussed. So Paul's message was at least entertaining enough for him to get an invitation to communicate it as at Mars Hill. And they say here, verse 20, for you are bringing some strange things to our ears, therefore we want to know what these things mean. This was weird to them. It was strange. The message of the gospel was an anomaly to them. They didn't get it. The message of the gospel is indeed a strange philosophy. It's very strange. It's different than any other message you'll ever hear. The message of the gospel and what the Bible teaches is different than any other religion. It's different than any other religion. Every other religion has some concept of this. You keep a set of rules to attain a specific reward. But that's not what Christianity is. Christianity is Jesus kept the rules so we could receive the reward freely. It's different. It's strange. It's even hard for us to grasp the concept of grace. We think, I need to do this and do that to get this reward. And Jesus says, just receive it by faith. You don't have to do anything. Just receive it by faith. That's all you have to do. Just receive me by faith. Have a relationship with me and you get it all. It's Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. It says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Saved by grace through faith. We can't earn it. We just receive it. This is why this was strange to them. Also, there were some other things that Paul communicated that threw them off as he'll identify who God is and he'll speak of the resurrection. So a lot of the message of the gospel was very different than the mentality of the Greeks at this time. Acts chapter 17, picking it up in verse 21, says here, for all the Athenians and the foreigners who were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. This was their mindset. They pursued knowledge and they always wanted to learn something new. They always wanted to either develop or understand the new philosophies that were coming into existence during that time period. They were chasing knowledge. They were chasing information, but they weren't chasing the one who has all information. They were pursuing knowledge, but they weren't pursuing the one who has all knowledge. The Bible speaks of this, that in the last days, this is going to become more and more prevalent. Between Daniel chapter 12, And here in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 7, it's pretty eerie when you look at how easily knowledge is attained right now. It's all prophesied. It's all biblical. Now more than ever do we have easy access to knowledge, and people pursue knowledge like no other. At least many do. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 7. Look at verse 1, just so you get some context, so you understand what he's talking about. But know this, that in the last days perilous times will come, for men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers. And he goes on to describe the men that there will be in the last days. And then he says this in the same context, verse 7. Always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Always learning. New information. Just Google it. But never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. See, the Bible essentially says, my words, it's not about what you know, but who you know. We see this in Acts chapter 4, verse 13. Remember, Peter and John, they just healed a guy outside of the temple. They're brought before the Sanhedrin, and the Sanhedrin recognized something about them. They said they are uneducated and untrained men. But we perceive that they've been with Jesus. There's something different about these guys. These guys have not been trained in the scriptures like the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the rabbis had. But yet they speak with power. They speak in a way like Jesus. Why? Because they knew Jesus. It's not about what we know, but who we know. Now that doesn't mean that knowledge is bad. We should seek to know more about God. But God is more concerned with us knowing Him intimately than He is concerned with us knowing just stuff about Him. You can know a lot about God and not know God. God wants us to know Him intimately. That Greek word, gnosko, know by experience. He wants us to experience Him, not just gain a bunch of knowledge. And sometimes we can fall into this Pharisee mentality where we're seeking knowledge because we want to appear more intellectual than other people. We want to appear like our IQ or our wealth of knowledge is greater than theirs. This was the mentality of the Pharisees. Our pursuit of knowledge is not a bad thing, but it has to come from the right heart. I want to know more about God because I want to know Him intimately. See, the Athenians, they pursued knowledge. They always wanted to know the new philosophies that were being developed, but they didn't pursue the one that has all knowledge. So Paul is going to try to point him in the right direction right here. Look at Acts chapter 17, verse 22. It says, then Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. For as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription to the unknown God. Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing Him, I proclaim to you. We see Paul in this message. He's not going to quote Scripture once. Now, it's important to note that this is likely just a snippet of the message. It takes like 2 minutes to read this message. Paul's probably communicating longer than that. Luke gives us likely just a summary of the message. So we very likely don't have all the details that Paul communicated. Luke, inspired by the Holy Spirit, jotted down what was essential, what was important, the method that Paul went about communicating this particular message. So he didn't use Scripture, at least based on the text. Instead, he used common beliefs that these people had to bridge the gap and help them understand the truth of the gospel. So we'll use various references to religion. Some of these they won't agree with, and some of them will hit home for him. So he says, I even found an altar with this inscription to the unknown God. Now, there were several of these inscriptions in different places. Sometimes they said the unknown gods. This particular one said the unknown God. The idea behind this was this. They worshipped so many different gods that they created these altars with inscriptions on them that said to the unknown God or gods just to make sure, unless they didn't worship all the gods, that they kind of covered their basis Okay, well, maybe there's some gods that we're not worshiping, so we'll sacrifice to the unknown gods just so they don't get offended. So this was the idea with the unknown god. There was gods that they were familiar with, false gods, obviously. But there were other gods that, hey, maybe they exist, maybe they don't. But we want to make sure that we're providing sacrifices and all these things to all the gods, lest they get offended. We see Paul, he doesn't bash them for their beliefs. He doesn't say, you fools. You're always pursuing knowledge and never coming to the truth of the gospel. He doesn't say, you think you're smart, but you're dumb. He doesn't bash them for what they believe. It's so important for us to not bash people for what they believe. Okay? A lot of people believe a lot of different things. I'm absolutely convinced that the Bible is true and the gospel is true. But I'm not going to take that, take the Bible and beat people over the head with it and say, hey, because you're a Muslim or because you're a Hindu or because you're a Buddhist, you're a fool. I would never say that, right? We shouldn't bash people for what they believe. We should try to, just as Paul does, find common ground, okay? We should try to find common ground. That's exactly what Paul does. He takes something that he knows they already believe in, and he takes that belief to try to bridge the gap to correct their false beliefs. This is an effective method. Why? You'll almost find in every conversation when you share the gospel, you almost find there's at least something that that person believes in regards to the Bible that's true. Even if they don't know that it's in the Bible, whether they say, yeah, I believe in God, even if they have a false belief in who God is, or I believe in a moral law, there's right and wrong, or I believe that virtues are good, love is good, faith is good, hope is good, these things are good. I've never not found a double negative. I've always found that I can always find common ground with people, something that they believe to help bridge the gap, to help them correct their false beliefs and lead them to the truth of the gospel. That's what Paul's doing, the unknown God. Many people claim to believe in God. It's like 70, 80% of Americans say that they believe in God. Which God? It's debatable. And a lot of them believe in false gods. But many people believe in God. John, a guy that comes to our church, him and his fiancée Jessica, they were on our mission trip in Colombia, and they came to our training, our evangelism training last weekend. John was at work. He's a firefighter, and a guy came to change his tires. And John was talking to the guy, and the Lord opened up a door. And the guy said, he asked him about God. John asked him about God, and he said, yeah, I don't really believe in God. My father used to beat the heck out of me when I was a kid, and I would pray to God every day that he wouldn't let my father beat me anymore, that he'd deliver me from my father. If he loved me, he wouldn't allow this to happen. But as John was talking to him more, he realized this guy actually does believe in God. He just misunderstands God and why he allowed certain things to happen in his life. Long story short, and it's a very powerful story. You should talk to him about it. It's awesome. I was tearing up when he was telling me about it. But he used the tools that we shared during the evangelism training, and this guy ended up accepting the Lord. He accepted Jesus. In fact, John texted me and said he was watching the last service with his fiance. He met him where he was at. He found common ground. He realized, even though he denied his belief in God, he realized, wait, this guy keeps saying he, speaking of God, this personal being, he does believe in God. He's just struggling with his belief. And John was able to help him reconcile the things that happened in his life. And the guy got saved. This is what Paul's doing. He's meeting them where they're at. He's using things that they already believe. Now, I think it's important for us to kind of understand the Greek mindset a little bit more. The Greeks' mindset was shaped by philosophy. And primarily, it was shaped by some of the most famous Greek philosophers that existed up until this point. The last one was probably Aristotle. So the three most famous Greek philosophers are Socrates, Plato, and Aristotle. And it's very interesting. When Jesus came on the scene, he fulfilled some of these philosophies that Socrates and Plato and Aristotle came up with. It's absolutely fascinating, and we don't have time to get too much into it. But briefly, Socrates, he came up with the Socratic method, which the Socratic method is this. It's asking people questions to lead them to truth. There's a famous writing, it's called the Euthyphro. What is good, or what is justice, I think it is. Anyways, he uses the series of questions to lead people to truth. Remind you of anyone? Jesus does that all the time in the Gospels. He asks questions to lead people to truth. Not only that, Socrates is given the credit for developing essentially discipleship schools. He would invest into these younger people. He would have these schools where he taught them his various philosophies. Jesus, he invested in discipleship all the time, and he invested in people younger than him. Plato had this concept of God that was different than Judaism or Christianity, but there are a lot of parallels. He referred to it as the greatest form of good. Okay, the greatest form of good, whether that's a personal being or just a presence or some entity. He described this greatest form of good. Essentially, if there was a God and there was this ultimate good, these are the character qualities that this being or this energy would have. He says this, that the character qualities, the ultimate form of good, would be perfectly good, eternal, and unchanging. Jesus, he's perfectly good. He's eternal. He's unchanging. Same yesterday, today, and forever. And lastly, Aristotle, he had this idea of absolute virtue, meaning there was always a perfect decision to be made in every single situation. There was a right decision in the right scenario towards the right person or object. Jesus fulfills this. He never made a mistake in his life. Can you imagine? He made perfect decisions throughout his whole life. He was absolutely perfectly virtuous. Always saying the right things at the right time to the right people. Always doing the right things at the right time for the right people. So we see that the culture at this time period, a lot of Greek influence, the culture was ripe for the coming of Jesus Christ. People question, why did Jesus come then? Why didn't he come now? We're probably going to come pretty soon again. So that desire may be fulfilled in the very near future. But why did Jesus come when he did? For many reasons, and only God knows all the reasons. But part of it, the culture was primed for this. The Romans, they created all these roads for the message to get out. But the Greeks, they developed these philosophies. And though many of them are completely flawed and contradict the Bible, there are these little bits of truth in them. And Jesus, he fulfills all of it. It would have been very attractive to many Greeks the way Jesus communicated his methods, his message. So the land was ripe for the coming of the gospel, and Paul takes advantage of this. Look at verse 24. He says, God, who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. So, Paul's going to go about defining who the unknown God is. Because the unknown God, he wants to be known. He doesn't want to be unknown. He defines him as omnipotent. He's all-powerful. He's omnipresent. He's everywhere. He defines him as self-sufficient. He defines him as personal. And a lot of these things contradicted their beliefs, but they're important as he describes the God of the Bible. The first thing he mentions here in verse 24 is that God created all things. This is point number two. It is logical that God created all things. It is logical that God created all things. Sometimes you'll have these conversations with people and, yeah, God created all things. Well, who created God? Who created God? It's such an ignorant statement. Why? Because if you think about it hard enough and long enough, there had to be an initial entity, a being or something that existed for forever. There had to be. Why? Because everything that comes into existence has a cause. It's a law of physics. So there had to be something initially that never came into existence, that caused everything else to come into existence. Because if you keep taking that back, well, who created that thing? And who created that thing? There had to be something that existed for eternity. It's interesting. Up until the 1920s, scientists believed that the universe was eternal, that it always existed. And this concept helped support their theories of evolution. Until Albert Einstein came on the scene. And in 1917, he developed the theory of relativity, which there's a lot in that theory. Way over my head. Can't can't understand Albert Einstein completely, but part of the concept was this, that the universe is either expanding or contracting. And because it's expanding or contracting, it had to have a finite point in time where it came into existence. It hasn't always stayed the same. It's either expanding or contracting. So as scientists worked with this theory and as we were able to look into the universe and develop some of these scientific methods, scientists know for a fact today that the universe came into existence at a finite point, at a moment. God says He breathed it into existence in a moment. The fact that the universe hasn't always existed, that it came into existence in a moment of time, it's actually expanding right now. They believe eventually it'll start contracting. Probably be long gone before that ever happens. But it's referred to as the Kalam argument. The idea is that everything that exists had to have a cause. So the universe, it had a cause. The only exception to this rule would be the one who's always existed. It was God that brought forth the universe, and He did it through His Son. Look at John chapter 1. John chapter 1. Verse 1, it says, in the beginning of what? In the beginning before time and space existed. Time and space are created things, okay? God exists. The outside of time and space. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him, nothing was made that was made, including Himself. Okay, Jesus Christ isn't a created being. He's always existed alongside the Father and the Trinity, and the Holy Spirit, the triune God. He spoke the world into existence. Paul points to the fact that the unknown God, the God that they don't know, the one God that they really don't know because they worship all false gods, He's the one that created them. Paul's definition of God here contradicts the views of the Epicureans and the Stoics. So he's saying that God is the creator. He's not the creation. He doesn't exist in the pulpit or the microphone or the iPad. He exists outside of those things. Though He's present in His creation, He doesn't exist inside of it in the simplest terms. So this would have contradicted the pantheistic view of the Stoics. For the Epicureans, remember, they didn't believe that gods were personal, that they didn't want a relationship with man. And he's going to get into that as well. See, what he's trying to help these philosophers realize is that in order to come to the knowledge of the unknown God, they have to abandon their false beliefs about God. That's true for all of us. In order for us to truly know the living God, we have to abandon all our false beliefs about God. Whatever those false beliefs are about God, they need to be corrected by what God speaks to us concerning His Word. Because if we start taking things away from the Bible, and well, maybe God's not like this, and maybe He doesn't know all things, and maybe He came into existence by some other God, or whatever the case may be, once we start chipping away, we start worshiping a different God. So Paul, he corrects some of their false beliefs. God created all things. He's not the creation. He created everything. He says, He does not dwell, verse 24, in temples made with hands. Paul explains that God is bigger than any temple that you can build for Him. Okay, He's bigger than the temple. He's bigger than everything. Not only that, He's omnipresent. He's not in everything, but He is everywhere. Correcting, again, the pantheistic view that the Stoics held. God is everywhere. We see in Psalm 139, verse 7. In Psalm 139, verse 7, I'll read it for you. Where can I go from Your Spirit, or where can I flee from Your presence? The answer is nowhere. It doesn't matter how far you run. God is there. We can't run away from God. We can choose not to have a relationship with Him, but we can't get away from His presence. He's omnipresent. The text continues here, verse 25. Nor is He worshipped with men's hands as though He needed anything, since He gives to all life breath and all things. Paul explains that there's nothing made with human hands, idols specifically, that can accurately represent God. It just doesn't work like that. God, the Bible says, if we came into contact with God the Father, we'd be dead in a moment. We couldn't handle His glory. It's too powerful. So an image can't accurately portray that. That's one of the points. But he also says this. He says, nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything. God is self-sufficient. God is self-sufficient. He doesn't need you. He doesn't need me, but he wants you. God didn't create man because he was lonely, okay? God has always existed in relationship, okay? God didn't just create relationship, that's who he is. The triune God, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, they always existed in relationship. He created us out of that very nature of relationship. He didn't need buddies, he didn't need friends. He doesn't need us, but he wants us desperately. We shouldn't think that when we serve the Lord, we're doing him some big favor. That when we come to church and we read the Bible, we're doing God some big favor. We're not. He's doing us the favor by giving us that opportunity. He doesn't need us, but he wants us. He's self-sufficient. He doesn't need anything. Acts chapter 17, verse 26. And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. So Paul, he makes it clear in verse 26 that we've all been created through a specific descendant, Adam. Now, this was different than what the Greeks believed. They believed that they were like created special by other gods. And it's funny because the Jews believed that they were special. They believed that we were all descendants of Adam. But hey, we're special. And the Greeks are like, no, we're special. We were created by these specific gods. And Paul corrects that belief and goes, no. We've all descended from the same individual, Adam, and then through Noah. And then he goes on to say why we were created, verse 27, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. All mankind was created to seek God. This is point number three. It is logical that God created man to seek him. It is logical that God created man to seek him. Every type of man, every type of woman. Doesn't matter the color of your skin, doesn't matter your cultural background, doesn't matter what country you grow up in, it doesn't matter where you work or what you do or whether you have a family or you don't have a family, or whether you're an orphan or you got 16 siblings. None of that matters. What matters is that we were created to worship God. We were created to have a relationship with Him. That is why He created us. He desperately desires relationship, and He often does whatever He can to get our attention, but He won't force that relationship on us. That's why He created Adam and Eve. He created them to have a relationship with them. And what happened? Adam and Eve, in a sense, rejected that relationship by eating the forbidden fruit. We want to do our own thing. Lord, we're not going to listen to You. See, God, in our relationship with Him, He think of it kind of like as a bubble. He puts barriers around us, not because He wants to control our life, but He wants to protect our life. So He says, hey, you want relationship with me? It's going to go the best way if you try to live inside the bubble. Because if you step out of the bubble, you're stepping out of my protection. And there's danger there. That's what Adam and Eve did. And they were kicked out of the Garden of Eden, and death came. But God created all man to have that relationship with Him. This is so important. This is so important. You are not a product of chance, okay? You didn't just come into existence because cosmic slime was in the water and it developed and it evolved into this monkey eventually, and then you came from a monkey. God created you for a purpose. It's not by chance. That purpose is to seek Him. That purpose is to find Him. This is what God desires from each and every one of us. In Jeremiah 29, verse 13, God says, if you seek me with your whole heart, you'll find me. You will. It's not that people can't believe the gospel. It's that they don't want to believe the gospel. I'll tell you, there were times in my life where I was probably an atheist. And I was certainly an agnostic. But the moment I started seeking God, God started showing up. God started showing up. I don't believe when people say, well, I started seeking God and, you know, I just can't believe. I don't buy it because he promises, if you seek me with your whole heart, you'll find me. Maybe the problem is you're just not putting your whole heart into it. That's why you're not finding him. God has shown up in my life in a radical way. And the more I seek him, the more I find him. He wants that for every single individual. That's why he created us. You will not find your purpose in life unless you seek God. Because when you seek God, you don't only find him, you find you. You find who you are, the image in which we were created. But if we don't seek the Creator, we lose ourselves. We're constantly trying to make our image appear better than it really is, because we know our image has been distorted and we're trying to understand what image we've been created in. So we have these identity problems. But all that can be solved through our pursuit of Jesus. He desires us to have that relationship. That's why he created us. Acts chapter 17, verse 28. For in him we live and move and have our being, as also some of your poets have said, for we are also his offspring. So Paul, he quotes two Greek poets here to bridge the gap. Epimenides or something. It's really hard to say his name. And then Aretas was the other one. So he uses two poets to help them understand. There's some truth in what you guys believe, but not everything that you believe is true. Now, we shouldn't take this and think, okay, these poets were prophets sent by God. That's not what's happening. Paul is just using some of the things that they said to bridge the gap. In fact, one of them, the quote, actually the first quote there is speaking of Zeus. Paul doesn't use that part of it because Zeus is a false god. Some believe he's actually a demon. That he's actually Satan. I don't know for sure. Who knows? But he says this. He uses these two quotes in him, verse 28. In him we live and move and have our being, as also some of your poets have said, for we are also his offspring. All mankind, in the practical sense, is God's offspring, but not in the relational sense. Okay? And we got to become God's offspring in the relational sense. How does that happen? It's John chapter 1, again, verse 12. In John 1, 12, it says this, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name. Okay, so in one sense, we are God's offspring, we are God's creation. But in another sense, relationally, the only way to become his actual son or daughter is by putting our faith in the gospel. Okay? It's by putting our faith in Jesus. John makes that very clear. The Bible makes that very clear. Acts chapter 17, verse 29. Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising. Paul's saying here, since we are God's creation and we've been created to seek him, our false views about God aren't justified. In other words, the divine nature, God's essence, his character, again, it can't be accurately portrayed through these little figurines, these little idols, or whatever God we make in our life. Because we've been created in his image, we have a moral obligation to understand that image, understand who God is. It's not okay to have false beliefs about God. That's what he's pointing to here. Acts chapter 17, verse 30. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. He says, hey, we have this moral obligation, this responsibility to seek the God who created us, to seek the one whom we were created in his image. And if we don't, we're going to receive judgment. This is point number four. It is logical that if we reject God, we accept judgment. It is logical that if we accept God, reject God, we accept judgment. A lot of people struggle with this, but it's a reality. In God's grace and his mercy, he allows us to go our own way. Isaiah 53 says, we all like sheep have gone astray, everyone his own way, and the Lord laid on Jesus the sins of all of us for not choosing God, because God, He didn't create robots, He created people with free will. If God created robots, there wouldn't be any suffering in the world, okay? We'd all be perfect, we'd all be very polite, we'd never lash out, we'd never scream, we'd never get in trouble, we certainly would never get arrested, we'd never do drugs, we'd never do this, we'd never do that, but God didn't create robots. Created people with free will. The problem is we misuse our free will. Every single one of us. And every single one of us at some point in our life, we have made a choice to reject God. Even if in our mindset we're not thinking we're rejecting God, but we chose to do something that offended Him. Something that was contrary to His way. That's why Jesus had to die, because we've all misused our free will. It wasn't just the Jews or the Romans or Pilate. It's all of us. We all killed Jesus. Because we've misused our free will. But there's good news. Look how Peter puts it in 1 Peter chapter 2. In 1 Peter chapter 2, he's using the reference of Isaiah 53, the concept. He says in verse 24, 1 Peter 2:24, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. So Paul's essentially saying, man, God's got grace on you for a long time, but now it's time to repent, okay? Now you have more of a reason to turn to God than you've ever had. Why? Because the Bible's been fulfilled in Jesus Christ. He's given us the opportunity through the gospel, because He died for our sins so that we could be forgiven for going astray. And then He rose from the dead, solidifying His identity and His message, which we'll get into in a second. But He says you have a moral obligation to turn from that way you're going that leads to death and destruction, and to turn back to God so that you may have life and life more abundantly. He says now is the day to repent. And now is the day for salvation. See, Paul, he didn't water down his message because these were intellectuals, okay? He didn't water down his message to appease these men. It's his first time meeting them. First time in Athens. He told them straight up, the consequences of rejecting the God of the gospel is judgment. Why? Because to reject a relationship with God, we can only have a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. Those are His words, not mine. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one, that means nobody, comes to the Father except through me. If we reject a relationship with God now, we can't have God for eternity. So everything that is good, everything that is love, everything that we enjoy, the joy in itself, we don't get any of that, because those things are only offered because of God. We only get to experience those things now because God's given us the chance to. So if we reject the God of the gospel, we're inviting judgment into our life. This is what Paul's saying. He's not watering down the message. He's saying, hey, listen, if you reject the God that created you, you will receive an eternal consequence. He speaks of this consequence. Look at verse 31. Because He has appointed a day of judgment, on which He will judge the world in righteousness by the man, speaking of Jesus, whom He has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising Him from the dead. So He says, hey, God's going to judge everybody. Everyone is going to receive some form of judgment. And the judgment that we receive is determined by how we respond to the message of the gospel. Okay, Christians will receive the Bema Seat judgment. We'll receive a judgment unto rewards. Why? Because we're saved by grace through faith. Jesus washes all our sins away, but essentially God's going to ask us something like this. What'd you do with the grace? Did you purpose to pursue me daily? Did you purpose to live a righteous lifestyle? Did you love your wife like Christ loves the church? Did you respect your husband as the bride of Christ is called to respect Him? Were you a good father? Were you a good mother? He's going to reward us based on what we do with the grace. We'll all get heaven, saved by grace. But the rewards that we receive in heaven is determined by how we respond to the grace of God that we've received. There will become a day of judgment. Those who don't receive the gospel of Christ will eventually receive the great white throne judgment. Anyone who's not written in the Lamb's book of life is going to get thrown into the lake of fire. That's the Bible. That's my opinion. That's what the Bible actually says in Revelation chapter 20, if you want to look at it. But He says here, look, He starts to get in the resurrection. He says, He has given, at the end of verse 31, He has given assurance of this to all by raising Him from the dead. Paul says we can be certain of who God is and that the message of the gospel is true. because God solidified it. He proved it by raising Jesus from the dead. The identity of Christ and the truth of the gospel was proven through the resurrection. We don't see Paul mention the crucifixion. He might have, but we don't see it. And some say, oh, he didn't share the gospel right, because when he gets to Corinth next week, we'll talk about that. He tells him, I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. But the death of Christ is implied. Why? Because you can't rise from the dead if you're alive, right? You got to die to be able to rise from the dead. So it's implied there. I don't agree with people that say that. I think Paul's message is spot on, and people are going to get saved because of it. But he speaks of the resurrection. Why? Because it's absolutely crucial. The cross means nothing if the resurrection didn't happen. The cross means absolutely nothing if the resurrection didn't happen. Paul says it like this in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and you should hold your place there. We're going to get back into there in just a minute. In 1 Corinthians 15, verse 17, he says, "And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile," meaning it's useless. "You're still in your sins." Says if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, then the message of the gospel is a fable. It doesn't mean anything. There's good news. Jesus did rise from the dead. And Paul, he's going to speak to this further. Look at verse 32 of Acts chapter 17. "And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, while others said, 'We will hear you again on this matter.'" Some are intrigued by the resurrection, and some believe that it's ridiculous. Now, again, we need to understand the Greek mindset a little bit more. You had many Gnostics during this time. Essentially, they believed in the pursuit of knowledge to attain godliness. They also believed that the material world and the spiritual world were separate, because the material world was corrupt. Everything that's material is corrupt, and everything that's spiritual is holy. So these two things can't combine. Okay, so the resurrection was an anomaly. It didn't make sense to them. Jesus was risen not just in a spiritual body, but a physical body, a material body. Remember, he tells Thomas to touch his side and to touch his hands. He was able to eat food. It's a spiritual body in the sense that it's dominated by the Holy Spirit. But it's material in the sense that you can touch it. They touched it. So for someone to have a resurrected material body, that didn't make sense to them, because that means that the material world could be purified, and it will one day. Everything, including us, will be risen from the dead. So Paul, he speaks of the resurrection further because it was absolutely crucial. Fifth point, last one. The resurrection is a logical explanation of the historical facts. The resurrection is a logical explanation of the historical facts. We're almost done. But if you could flip with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the whole passage is about the resurrection, the truth behind it, and how it affects us in the future when we're risen from the dead and when the rapture happens specifically. In 1 Corinthians 15, look at verse 3. It says, "For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. And He was seen by Cephas," that's Peter, "then by the 12. After that He was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. After that He was seen by James, then by all the apostles. Then last of all He was seen by me also, as by one born out of due time." So Paul, he gives this logical explanation about the gospel. He says, hey, the followers of Jesus, the disciples, they saw the risen Lord. Peter saw Him. The rest of the 12 saw Him as well. Now we got to remember, the night before Jesus died, when He was in the garden, when Judas betrayed Him with a kiss, how did the disciples respond? They fled. They ran in fear when those soldiers came to take Jesus. They all betrayed Him, technically. They left Him. They abandoned Him. And then, several days later, these men are willing to die for not just something they believe in, but something they claim to witness. How do they go from being people that are cowering in fear and won't stand up to the one that they claim to be their master, to being willing to die for their faith? Now, all of the disciples, apart from John, were killed for not just something they believe in, but something they claim to witness. Put a gun to your head and say, hey, You better tell me that the resurrection isn't true, or that the sword, you better tell me that the resurrection isn't true, and recant your faith that Jesus isn't King of Kings and Lord of Lords. I can't. I saw it. That's who he is. Done. Killed. They died some brutal deaths. But it wasn't just the followers of Jesus. Paul communicates that there were people who initially didn't believe in Jesus that started to believe in Jesus. James, his brother, didn't believe. John chapter 7, if you want to reference this, it says that his brothers didn't believe. James didn't believe that Jesus was the Christ. I don't know how you missed that. Jesus never was sent to time out. He never lied to his parents. He never cheated. He never stole. Like, come on, you look at the guy. You got to know. This guy was perfect. He was sinless. How did you miss it? I don't know how he missed it. But he didn't miss it after the resurrection. In Acts chapter 1, we see him praying with the church after Jesus rose from the dead. He becomes the pastor of Jerusalem. He ends up getting killed by claiming that he saw the risen Lord. He saw his half-brother, his master, risen from the dead. They threw him off the Temple Mount. He survived miraculously, so they beat him with a club until he died. Could have just said, no, it's not true. What did the disciples gain by spreading a fable? Death? Come on, nobody's going to die for a lie if they know it's a lie. People die for lies all the time. Nobody's going to die for a lie if they know it's a lie. Not only that, Paul tells us 500 people plus. And most of them, when he wrote this, he said, if you don't believe me, ask them. Most of them are still alive. Some of them are dead, but most of them are still alive. The most logical explanation of the resurrection is that indeed Jesus did rise from the dead. Okay, right now, atheists, historians, and agnostics, they know that Jesus was a man that had a great following, claimed to do a bunch of miracles, and he died on a cross. There's so much historical evidence that supports that, even outside of the Gospels. And they even say now that they are confident that the disciples at least believed that they saw the risen Lord, that they at least believed that they did. The most popular argument right now from atheist and agnostic historians is that they all hallucinated it, they wanted to see Jesus alive so bad, so they like made it up in their mind, and they actually believed it, because nobody's going to die for something that they know is a lie. But Jesus appeared to them on several occasions, the Bible said. None of that. 500 people. Is everybody hallucinating the same thing at once? I think not. The resurrection is the best logical explanation when you look at the facts. Lastly, in Acts chapter 17, this is where we'll close, verse 33. So Paul departed from among them. However, some men joined him and believed, among them Dionysius, the Areopagite, a woman named Damaris, and others with them. So there were those who rejected the gospel, and there were those who believed it. Paul, he uses a philosophical, logical, reasonable argument to prove that the gospel is true. God indeed is the greatest philosopher, and we would be wise to follow his philosophy. His greatest philosophy is the message of the gospel. We're saved by grace through faith. We can be forgiven by the cross of Christ, but not just the cross, the resurrection. Because if we don't believe in the resurrection, we don't believe the gospel. If you just believe that Jesus died for your sins, but he didn't rise, you don't believe the gospel. It's a different gospel. So Paul makes the logical arguments to show that these things are true. Why did Paul do this? Because he loved people. He had a heart for the lost. See, Paul uses philosophy here. Other times he uses scripture. Other times he uses his testimony. It's not so important how we share the gospel, but that we do it. Paul had a burden for the lost because Jesus had a burden for the lost. He wanted people to be saved. And if we take those steps of faith and we purpose to spread our faith, then we'll see people come to faith. It's happening. God's using it right now. John just led that person to the Lord. I don't know who else is leading people to the Lord. But as we purpose to get ourselves out of our comfort zone and share our faith, whether it's with intellectuals or children, there will be those that respond to the gospel. Are we willing to get out of our comfort zone? Do we have the same desires that God has? He desires that none will perish. Do we have that same desire? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for how amazingly true it is, God. And I pray, Lord, that you would increase our faith, God, that we would seek and find the truth as you tell us in your word. All you need is a mustard seed. God, we know the Bible isn't that hard to believe. It's just that mustard seed of faith. And if that mustard seed of faith is enough for us to seek you as you promised, we'll find you, God. So I pray that everyone in this room, Lord, would cultivate that mustard seed. Lord, they wouldn't quench it. They wouldn't bury it. They would let it grow. Lord, that you would fulfill your promise as we seek you in your word, we would find you and you would blow our mind with your faithfulness. In Jesus' name, amen.